Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's open forum today with Tim Staples. It's always busy on the phones when Tim is here. So you can do your best to try to get through if you get a weird sound. I don't think we get a busy signal here, do we? You just get a weird sound, and then people end up going over to Facebook going, the phone's not working. The phones are working. They're just full because Tim's here, and it's open forum. And people can ask any question they want from any age group, from any demographic group. From any religion, from any not religion, you can call and ask your question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic beliefs. Want to know about Jesus? We love to talk about Jesus. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim Staples is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. You ready to do another hour of this?
Let's do it.
Yeah, you're not even warmed up yet.
Amen, brother.
Warren in New Jersey's up next, watching on YouTube Live. Hey, Warren, you got a question for Tim?
Hey, thanks for my call, guys. I really appreciate it. I'm grateful.
Okay, yes. Happy to.
One of the things that I fell in love with during seminary with the Church Fathers, and I feel like perhaps the best argument for sola scriptura, is an issue that I heard you address recently in the debate with James White, where it's common for church fathers such as St. Athanasius to argue against a heresy strictly on the basis of Scripture. And I heard you say, as a rejoinder to him, mm-hmm. you couldn't argue on the basis of church authority because there was no agreed upon church authority with the current heretic St. Athanasius was debating with. My follow-up to that question, which he didn't ask, was why couldn't he point out that their heretical priest was just installed, say, 30 yeah. years ago, and say something like, we've been operating the church now for 200 years. You just appeared out of nowhere.
Yeah, brother, if I said that, I was dead wrong. That is absolutely false. St. Athanasius, of course, referred to tradition. I mean, he appealed to the Bishop of Rome. He, at the Council of Sardica in 344, where he was present, they talked about how every Catholic has a right to appeal to the Bishop of Rome when there is a matter, whether it's discipline or disagreement on Scripture. Frankly, that debate was so long ago, I cannot imagine me saying, although I'm not the magisterium, so if I said something that stupid, that was just dead wrong. So, of course, St. Athanasius in his own life appeals to the authority of the Church. He believed in the authority of the church. He had the Council of Nicaea to refer to as well. So to me, the church fathers are absolutely unanimous when it comes to the idea of church authority, that there is a Bishop of Rome that has a place of primacy. Even our Orthodox friends agree with us on that. The idea of a church rooted in sola scriptura was an invention of Protestantism just 500 years ago, my friend. I mean, that is so contrary to sacred scripture. There's no scripture that even comes close to teaching sola scriptura. Jesus didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. What we have from Jesus, for example, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, is very clear. If your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And that, you know, a lot of church fathers, of course, spill a whole lot of ink dealing with their brothers in various ways, you know, whether it's Augustine dealing with Donatus or Pelagians or Jerome dealing with Helvidius, and we could go down the list. There's a lot of ink spilled between fathers. Fathers disagreeing with each other as well. Famously, Augustine and Jerome disagreeing on matters. And so there's a lot of ink spilled in that. And unfortunately, you have Protestants who will take fathers of the church that are dealing with issues on that personal level and extrapolate from that. See, there's no authority of the church because they're just banging scriptures back and forth. Well, guess what? Me and Carlo Broussard bang scriptures back and forth in his office or mine all the time. But that doesn't mean we don't believe there is a church hierarchy, because Jesus says you first go to your brother. And if you can't settle it, you take one or two with you. This is what we see happen. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when the issue beginning at Antioch, and then it would go to other cities that would be troubled by the heresy of the Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas first dealt with it. We see that right in Acts 15 in Antioch. But they couldn't settle it. And so what did they do? They did exactly what Jesus said. They took it to the church. And the church declared, of course, St. Peter declared the matter dogmatically beginning in Acts 15, 7. And that's what we see throughout the history of the church. We see it in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, with regard to the Gentiles coming into the church. Peter declared on the matter, and then everybody rejoiced because God had spoken through Peter. And that's what we see down through the centuries as well. But I think one of the problems is we have a very truncated look at the fathers among Protestants that are very selective in their reading of the fathers. And so, unfortunately, they conclude sola scriptura at times where there is no such animal.
Thanks, Warren. Appreciate the call. Hope that was helpful to you. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. We go now to Joseph in Hawaii, watching on YouTube. Joseph, are you on the Big Island?
Yes, I am.
You ever been to Kona?
Yes, I have.
Because we're on the air there. It's the only place in Hawaii where we're on the air. Because Kathy, I don't know if you know Kathy, but she started a low-power FM station there in Kona, and now we're on the air in Kona.
And you know what? We were supposed to go there.
I love it. I do not know Kathy.
My wife and I were supposed to just go there a couple of weeks ago, but it got canceled, and so we ended up in Arizona. I would rather have been in Hawaii, Joseph.
You're closed, though. Hawaii's maybe not closed, but you're pretty close to closed. Well, if you ever meet Kathy in Kona, who started the radio station, tell her we said thanks, because you know, it's people like Kathy that keep the whole thing going. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes. So my question is, would it be incorrect to say that the Catholic position on the devil is that he is an agent of God providing the temptations necessary for free will to exist?
No, that would be incorrect. Adam and Eve did not need the devil in order to disobey God. But it is an historical fact that God created the angels before he created man. And the angels, just like men, were created as free, rational beings. And so the devil and the angels, well, before he was the devil, he was a good angel, obviously, created good. And he, along with one third of the angels, chose against God's plan, and they were damned. So two thirds of the angels were beatified. They chose God. One third of the angels chose to rebel against God's plan. And that's why Lucifer is in such a horrid state, is because he is confirmed in his anger and hatred of God and everything that God loves. And so when God created Adam and Eve, they did not need the devil in order to fall, but the devil wanted to destroy them. The devil hates everything that God creates. God permitted, and we need to understand that nothing happens in our lives that is not permitted, either caused, because God can directly cause things, or permitted by Almighty God. And so the devil, just as all bad things that happen to us, God will turn around for good. That's the story of the crucifixion, the greatest evil ever committed. I argue the greatest evil possible was turned to the greatest good, the redemption of man and the ultimate transformation of the universe. Does that help at all, Joseph?
Yeah, so I guess that would lead me to a follow-up of what was the source of the devil's original inclination toward evil.
Right. Well, he didn't have an original inclination toward evil. He was created good. However, he did not have the beatific vision, just as you and I don't. That is, the possession of God in the beatific vision, which would confirm our intellects in the truth and our wills in the good. Once you possess God in the beatific vision as a rational creature, you have arrived, and there's nowhere else to turn because it's so glorious. But God created us in what in Catholic theology we say in statu vie, right? In a state of journeying. So the devil and the angels were also created in statu vie. They had a choice to make. Now, there are different traditions in the church, but there's one, I believe, glorious tradition that states that, and you'll find this in Francisco Suarez, for example, and what's his name? Suarez. No, it's Suarez. Duns Scotus. Duns Scotus and Francisco Suarez. I got the two conflated there. Two great theologians, one Jesuit and one Franciscan, who taught that, and you'll find this peppered throughout the fathers as well, that the vision that we see in Revelation chapter 12 of Mary, the woman clothed with the sun, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and, you know, we look at, of course, as the Blessed Mother. It also has secondary meanings of the church, the people of God down through the centuries. But the first meaning is the Blessed Mother. But you'll notice that you have this glorious woman, and she's pregnant in travail to give birth. And then you have Lucifer there, who wants to destroy the child and to destroy the woman. And the Bible says, there she is, she's in travail, ready to give birth, gives birth to Jesus. But then it says, and immediately one-third of the angels fell. What in the world is that? Why do one-third of the angels fall after this? Well, there are those, as I said, who believe that that was the vision given to the angels before man was even created, of God's plan, his future plan, to become man. And many argue that God would have become man whether we sinned or not, because ultimately God's ultimate goal for man was full divinization. And so even though the incarnation would have been very different, he wouldn't have had to suffer, he wouldn't have had to die. We don't even know, because we don't have that revelation. These are theories. But the bottom line is, there is some evidence in Scripture to back this up, that this was the testing of the angels. God showed them, this is what, I'm going to become man. The second person of the Blessed Trinity is going to become man. And through that incarnation, human nature would be exalted even above the angels. And that was the occasion of the fall of Lucifer. Because we see in places in Scripture like Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, as well as Ezekiel 28, if you start right around verse 10 and read down, as well as Jeremiah 2:20, you get hints about Lucifer, in that Lucifer was totally caught up in his beauty, his goodness and such. And when he saw the revelation that man was going to be exalted above the angels, most of the angels rejoiced. In fact, two-thirds of the angels rejoiced in the thought, oh my goodness, God's going to create these little squirmy little creatures, and then he's going to exalt them through the incarnation, even above us. And two-thirds of the angels rejoiced in God's mercy, but that was the occasion for Lucifer to say, no, I will not serve, as we see revealed in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Non serviam, I will not serve. No, I will not have these creepy little humans exalted above me. And so he rebelled against God's plan and fell. And that's one of the reasons why, by the way, Lucifer, you see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, when he's cast down to the earth, what does he immediately do? He begins to seek after the woman to destroy her. Now, he couldn't touch the woman, so he begins to seek after her seed, her offspring, to destroy them. So that is the perennial battle of Lucifer. At first, he wanted to keep the incarnation from happening. Now that it's happened, he wants to destroy and kill all the sons and daughters of God through the incarnation in Jesus Christ. Does that help at all, brother?
Yes, thank you for your elaboration.
Okay, God thanks, bless Joseph. You, and next time you're over in Kona, I think the radio station in Kona is 107.3 FM. 107.3 FM, Kona, EWTN Radio. All right, back.
K Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer is the only truly creative power in the world. God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. And when we pray, we welcome God into our hearts. And once He's there, He's going to do something. He's going to change things. He's going to transform us. He's going to make something out of the nothing that is me. That's the power of prayer for me. It's the only power that's guaranteed to change my life. And the only way I know to make that happen is through prayer.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is here. And so we're having fun, and the lines have just been full, full, full. But there's one light open now if you want to give it a try, 888-318-7884. Up next, we go to Hadley in Ruther Glen, Virginia. Hadley, are you there with us?
What?
Oh, hi, Hadley.
Hi, Hadley.
How old are you?
7.
You're 7. All right. Well, thank you very much for calling. What is your question for Mr. Staples?
How do we know if God is real?
Oh, that's an awesome question. Well, you know what, Hadley? I'm going to toss out 3 ways we know God, or we can know that God is real. Number one, we know He's real because John 3:16 tells us in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you know what, Hadley? That's a historical fact. God did send His Son, and His name was Jesus Christ, right? Or Jesus, the Anointed One. And we know, Hadley, as a matter of historical fact, that Jesus Christ really did live, really did die, performed miracles when He was alive, and His ultimate miracle was He raised Himself from the dead. Over 500 people saw Him raised from the dead, and He established His church. And, you know, really, that's kind of one event and one big reason why we know God exists. Jesus is real. But you could kind of say, you know, this continues in that same thought, that He also established a church to speak for Him. And Hadley, the fact that we have the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church that has been teaching the same essential faith for 2,000 years cannot be explained other than God. There's never been an institution on the planet Earth that has continued for 2,000 years with one Lord, one faith, one baptism like this. But now, there's a second reason. Hadley, did you know God performs miracles in every generation? Did you know that, Hadley?
No.
Okay, well, it's true. In fact, not long ago, Hadley, just a couple of months ago, I went to a place called Lourdes, France. And this is a place. Have you ever heard of that, Hadley, Lourdes, France?
No.
Okay. Well, the Blessed Mother appeared there many years ago, back in the 1800s. She appeared there, actually 1854 and or 1858. And since that time, there have been 70 miracles that the church has confirmed. Actually, there's been thousands of cures there through the intercession of the Blessed Mother. But 70 that are so radical, there's no scientific explanation. For example, Hadley, there is a woman, actually two women that went there back in August 21st and August 22nd way back, I think that would have been about 1892, as I recall. And check this out, Hadley. Both of these women were ready to die. They had a terrible disease. It's called tuberculosis. Back then, it was called Hansen's disease, I think. But and there was no cure. And Hadley, they were ready to die. In fact, one of them was had holes in her face. She had this disease so bad that she only weighed 65 pounds and she was dying. But both of these women on successive days were dipped into the waters of Lourdes and they were both healed instantaneously. In fact, one of them, her name was Marie Lebranchu, or no, Marie Lemarcon, that was the other one. Marie Lemarcon actually was healed instantaneously, got brand new skin, Hadley, where she had holes in her face. She got brand new skin as soft as a baby's. And there's actually photographs of this that you can see in Lourdes, France. Okay, Hadley? That's the second reason. We have miracles like that, Hadley, that can't be explained other than by the existence of God. And we have got thousands of them all over the world down through the centuries. And the last reason, Hadley, is you can't explain the creation unless there's a creator. When you look around at the sky and the stars at night and everything you see, there's no way to explain it. That is the creation unless there is a creator. Because Hadley, could you or I have made the entire universe? I don't think so. Nope, there has to be a God. What do you think about those three reasons, Hadley?
It's good.
Good. Well, your call was good. Thank you for calling us.
Amen. Thank you, Hadley.
Okay, bye, Hadley. Okay, thank you, too. Bye, Hadley. I hope you'll call again sometime. Next time you got a big question like that, you give us a call, as long as you got permission. The number, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go now real quick to Joy in Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. Joy, your question, please, for Tim.
Hi. Hi, Tim and Sai. Okay. So how do you explain the importance of the sacrament of confirmation to both the kid who doesn't like to go to catechism yes. and the parents who are letting the kid decide if he goes to CCD or not, or even confirmation even?
Ah, that drives me crazy. Yes. My kids know that they don't have a choice whether they're going to eat their dinner or not, unless they're sick. Okay, we can bypass dinner. You're going to eat your dinner. And they don't have a choice whether they're going to go to church or not, as long as they're living under my roof. Yeah, Joy, that mentality really drives me crazy. But here's how I explain confirmation to folks, both parents and kids. Number one, we have to understand, as the Council of Trent defined infallibly, I believe it's in Session 7, yes, it is, Session 7 on the sacraments, that the sacraments are necessary for salvation, all seven of them. Now, we don't receive all seven as, you know, as individuals, because unless we're called to the priesthood, for example, we don't receive holy orders. So it's not necessary for salvation in the sense that we all have to have all seven. Also, all of the sacraments are not necessary for the salvation, for salvation in the same way, because obviously baptism and confession are necessary in a strict sense because they bring us from death to life. Baptism takes us from the death of sin to new life in Christ. And if we commit a post-baptismal mortal sin, then confession takes us from death to life. So those sacraments are necessary, Council of Trent says, in a strict sense. However, all the sacraments are necessary for salvation inasmuch as they communicate the divine life to us that we need in order to get to heaven. This is why Jesus could say concerning the Eucharist, even though we say the Eucharist isn't necessary in the strict sense like baptism and confession, it's necessary for salvation because Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, confirmation is necessary for salvation in that extended sense as well. And why? Because confirmation gives us the dynamite of God. I like to say, Joy, to young people in particular, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when, you know, remember, if you back up to verse 5, Jesus tells the apostles, don't go anywhere. You wait for the promise in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere until you receive what? The sacrament of confirmation. That's what Jesus said to them. Don't go anywhere. And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so you shall be my witnesses. Right? Oh, my goodness. We got to take a break here real quick. Can you hang on through the break? Because I got some good stuff for you. I'd like to kind of put a bow on this after the break. Can you hang out, Joy?
Yes.
Okay, thanks, Joy. Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live, right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Catholic Answers Focus is gluten-free and delicious. Get it at catholicanswersfocus.com. A new survey says only 48% of Americans, only 48% of Americans believe Jesus is God. We've got to work on that. And so we had Carlo come in for a bonus episode to talk about having confidence that Jesus is God. Also, if you're having trouble praying, Monday's episode is for you. Father Hugh Barber explains why including God in the things you're already doing can turn your life into a life of prayer. And then on Wednesday's episode, do you want to know your true identity, then you're going to have to listen to your Creator. The good news is he's always willing to talk so you can get to know Jesus, and he will help you get to know yourself. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Catholic Answers Focus is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or anywhere else probably, or you can find it online on YouTube or at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Alcohol can lead to horrific consequences for the unborn. Call and share your experience next on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
She must mean next time that Take Two with Jerry and Debbie is on, since they're not on after us. I'm just going to go with that. That's what she means. Because it's Debbie, and she doesn't make mistakes. Our number here, 888-31-TRUTH. Tim Staples is our guest. We're talking with Joy in Kansas about confirmation. And, you know, in part because we confirm teenagers in many, many places. This is a problem all over. Wherever you confirm teenagers, well, teenagers like to be ornery about stuff.
Amen.
And it's good. It's natural. It's not a bad thing. It's just a natural part of their separating. But it's, you know, the... So they're gonna a certain percentage of them are gonna go. I don't want to be confirmed.
You know,
it's
funny. Uh-huh. Joy and Cy. I was just talking with Father Hugh Barber before I came on the air here about the fact that about 20 years ago I was a youth minister at a Catholic parish for 3 years, and Father Hugh Barber was one of the priests that I brought in to do our confirmation retreat.
Oh,
and we were just talking about that, and I'm reminded of a talk that I gave on confirmation, and I'm actually, this was 20 years ago, Joy, and I'm using some of that talk right now. But at any rate, I think a key is when we look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, of course, the famous text used in the church for the sacrament of confirmation, you know, the inspired author, St. Luke, tells us, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon thee. The Greek word I always like to point out is dunamis. Does that sound like something, Joy? Dynamite. right? You shall receive power. That's the word dunamis that we get dynamite from. This is an explosive power, the sacrament of confirmation, that in effect increases the graces that you received at baptism. This is why it's one of the three sacraments of initiation, right? Baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. Confirmation increases the graces you received at baptism and perfects them, empowering you to do something. And guess what it is? You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you so that you may be my witnesses, right? Well, guess what the Greek word for witness is? It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. It's martyroi, to empower you so that you may be my martyrs, my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So basically, this empowers us to give our lives to Christ, empowers even to the point of dying for Christ. You know, this is something, Joy, I think especially young boys need to hear. You know, in the Marine Corps, we were taught how we live in a great country. And when I signed on the dotted line as a United States Marine, I was saying, I am willing to die to fight for the freedoms of my country and for my countrymen. Well, guess what? We are called to be the church militant. And the sacraments empower us because, look, your son needs to know we're fighting for something much greater than the United States of America when we're fighting for Jesus Christ and Holy Mother Church and the propagation of the faith throughout the world. Now, we don't give our lives by going out and shooting people. You know? We give our lives in service and in love, willing to die in order to share and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think the thing that helps, and that what I have found helps, is in showing young people that Christianity is not a religion for wimps. I mean, Jesus was telling this to the apostles that he knew 11 out of the 12 of them were going to be martyrs. That was very meaningful when he said, so that you may be my martyroi.
Mm-hmm.
They were literally going to be martyrs, but we're all called to be martyrs in as much as we're called to give our lives. So I think if we present it in a lively fashion like that, look, if you want to follow Jesus, Jesus asked for everything. And not everybody is going to follow Jesus, because a lot of folks are fearful. They're too wimpy to give everything. Jesus in confirmation is asking you to give everything. Are you ready to do so? I used to say that on the retreat, you know, and get the kids, yeah, mm-hmm. We're ready. And the last thing I'll say is this, as a good priest friend of mine years ago said, another thing we need to do with our confirmandi is to teach them to expect something good. Expect that when you are confirmed, you are going to experience. You know why? Because you are. That's a reality. You're going to receive an increase of grace and the perfection of those baptismal graces. You're going to be empowered to be able to live the faith. Now, it doesn't work by magic. We have to cooperate. But if we do, if we will cooperate with God's grace, I will guarantee you this, you will be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ.
Joy, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. Thanks so much for the question. There's also the other option, just confirm them before they get their first communion.
Amen. So,
that's just my opinion, though. That's just my opinion.
I agree with that. Yeah. But they still need to hear the message of confirmation
once
they're old enough.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, but let the sacrament work for a few years.
Amen, brother. I'm with you.
You got a new thing, a new... audio product. That's what I'm going to say. I shouldn't say audio product. It sounds weird, but I don't want to say CD or MP3. But it's a new audio thing called Jesus Lives, the historical truth about the resurrection.
Yes.
Did you know that you have that out?
I sure do. And I am excited about it. It's two talks and I hit it hard, brother. I basically approach it as the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 643 that says, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be understood as anything other than an historical fact. I present the historical facts for the resurrection. In fact, the most important event, as St. Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most pitiable. We are yet in our sins. We might as well pack up and go home. So this is an extremely important presentation. It's two presentations because I get into a lot of detail on this, but I guarantee you, you listen to it, by the end, you're going to be ready. Remember we talked about how God's going to empower us to be able to walk through walls? You're going to want to run through a wall.
It's called Jesus Lives, the historical truth about the resurrection. You can get it in CD set or as MP3 at shop.catholic.com. And until midnight tonight, I am told, Carrie told me to say this, let listeners know they can get free shipping if they pre-order before midnight tonight at shop.catholic.com.
Can I get free shipping?
You can, all the way to the Staples house. Thanks, Joy. Appreciate it. Let's go to Mary in New York City. Watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Mary in New York City.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have a question. Thanks. I have a question for Mr. Staples. I'm very confused about something, and no doubt he can help clear it up for me.
Sure.
The Bible says in several instances throughout the Bible that, and I'm paraphrasing, that if you confess your sins, not only will God forgive you, but he will forget your sin. Your sin is forgotten. But yet, we still, I also understand, we still have to go to purgatory to pay for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, which means God didn't forget anything, of course he doesn't forget,
yes.
But I'm hoping you can help me sort out that contradiction. On one hand, the Bible says your sin is forgotten, I don't even remember,
right.
But then you're still going to purgatory to pay for your sins, so I really didn't forget anything. Thank you.
Yes, that's a great question, Mary. Yes, just remember when we talk about, God casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and that sort of thing. These are images for us that teach us a very important truth, and that is once our sins are forgiven, God will not hold them against us. God does not get amnesia. That is metaphysically impossible because God is omniscient. Right, he knows everything. A good friend of mine, a Norbertine priest, once said in a homily, I happened to be at one of his masses, and he said, it's not like Jesus is up in heaven right now and he looks at the holes in his hands and he goes, hey, how did they get here? Right? He looks at the wound in his side. Of course, St. Longinus put that wound there. Hey, how did that get there, right? No, Jesus knows full well how it got there, but Jesus is not going to hold that sin against St. Longinus because his sins have been forgiven. But when we, now to the second part of your question though, what's very important is that St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, talks about how after death, and this is very important because, and you'll want to look at this, Mary, in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 11, St. Paul teaches that after death, there is a judgment. And at that judgment, imperfections can be purified. Sins, imperfections can be purified. In fact, Jesus intimates this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, when he teaches about the unpardonable sin. He says, all manner of sin against the Son can be forgiven, but he who sins against the Holy Spirit, his sin will not be forgiven either in this life or in the next. See, this is really important stuff because remember the Jews that Jesus is speaking to, in fact, the faith that he was raised in, already taught that there can be sins forgiven in the next life. For example, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46, we see an example of that, and we see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says that to a bunch of Jews who already believed it, of course, he's intimating that, yes, some sins can be forgiven in the next life. Now, not mortal sins, because mortal sins, as 1 John 5:16 says, can't be forgiven, whereas venial sins can. Remember, 1 John 5:16, St. John says, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, pray for him and life will be given to the one whose sin is not mortal. But if one commits a mortal sin, I say not that you should pray for that. Not that we, you don't pray that the person would be brought to repentance, but you cannot directly atone for a mortal sin. For that, atonement only comes through Jesus Christ. So we clearly have mortal and venial sin talked about in 1 John 5:16. We have sins forgiven in the next life in 2 Maccabees 12:46, Matthew 12:32. And in that context, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, St. Paul gives us a little bit more detail about purgatory when he says, and I quote verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay except that which is Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about the foundation of our lives. Jesus is the foundation. But if any man builds on that foundation with wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, precious stones, each man's works will be manifest, for the day will manifest them to see what manner of works they are. If any man's works endure, he will receive a reward. But if any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved only as through fire. Right? Now, I may have gotten a couple of words there. I'm going by memory on this. But 1 Corinthians 3:11 is a clear example of the judgment after death. Now, there's, of course, the judgment at the end of time, but the more common judgment is the judgment we each receive. We call it the particular death, the particular judgment upon our death, where we will be judged. Now, notice, at this judgment, imperfections can be... Now, you can die in such a state of perfection that you go straight to heaven. That's what Paul says here. If any man's works endure, he will receive a reward. But, he says, if any man's works burn up... And what are those works? These are works that are imperfect, hence they burn up. Venial sins are imperfect works. These burn up in the judgment. And that's what purgatory is. It's basically the judgment. When we go to judgment, if we have imperfections on our souls, they have to be purified. But remember, these are venial sins or punishment that is still due for mortal sins. Now, back to your point, though, you say, well, wait a minute. Why would we still have punishment due for sins if God forgives them? Well, the reason is there's two aspects to the punishment for sin. There's what's called the eternal punishment, and that cannot be taken away in purgatory. Only through sacraments, only through repentance can, and faith in Jesus Christ, can mortal sins be taken away. And that is with regard to the eternal punishment due for those mortal sins. However, we see examples in Scripture famously, and I'd encourage you, Mary, to take a look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We have King David, who, by the way, in Romans 4, is one of the paradigms for justification by faith, right? Well, look at David. In 2 Samuel 11, of course, he commits the sins of murder and adultery, but he's sorry, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, your sins are forgiven. However, so remember, the eternal punishment that's due is gone. However, he says, he was going to lose the child that was conceived through his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and there would be toil in his household all the days of his life, sons rising up against him. All that stuff was penance for, and what is penance, but temporal punishment, right? It's in time. It's not forever. It's temporal. Temporary punishment due for those sins that he was forgiven of. And that's what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These either light sins, and by the way, Jesus talks about those venial sins as well in Matthew 5:19, where he says, if anyone breaks one of these least commandments and even teaches other to do so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that something? You can commit a venial sin and even teach others to do so, and you're still in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
Yeah. Right? But he goes on to say, if you hate your brother in verse 22, you're in danger of hellfire. If you lust in your heart, verses 28 and 29, you commit adultery in your heart, you're in danger of hellfire. And so Jesus teaches there are these venial sins as well, and they are the ones that can be purified, as well as those temporal punishments that are due for sin. But please understand, this is not contradicting 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, right? Which, in fact, back up to verse 8. If any man says he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's not a contradiction because, of course, yes, Jesus forgives our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That's what purgatory is, the continuation of the blood of Jesus cleansing us of all unrighteousness. Even after the, you know, eternal punishment for sin is forgiven, we can still have those. And by the way, a good image for this is to understand that not only do we have to have our sins forgiven, but we also have damage done to our souls by sins. All right, this is called the fomes peccati in Latin, right? The tendency to sin. Let's say I commit some sin of lust. I go and I'm forgiven. Well, I'm healed and I'm forgiven, but I may still have attachment to that sin. Well, that attachment and even a tendency to fall back again has to be purified, because Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to even behold the slightest iniquity. Revelation 21, 27 says, no unclean thing can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to be cleansed of those inclinations to sin as well that are actual attachments to those sins. These are not sins that would take us to hell, but they are imperfections that need to be purified.
Thanks, Mary. Appreciate that. And I trust Valerie Staples, and she says I should just say audio product. So Tim's new audio product, Jesus Lives, the historical truth about the resurrection. Free shipping on that if you pre-order before midnight tonight at shop.catholic.com.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Open Forum with Tim Staples today on Catholic Answers Live. Bunch of folks still on the phone. I want to try to get to everybody if I can, so we'll just keep moving. Chris in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Chris. Your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. It's an honor to talk to both of y'all.
Well, you too. Thank you, Chris.
I've studied some Christology in the past, and I know many of the church fathers wrote really early on in the early, you know, the earliest centuries of Christianity about the Eucharist. But I've never really gotten a satisfactory answer to the following question. Yeah. I know Jesus initiated the Eucharist at the Last Supper.
Yes.
He used the same species that we use today,
yes,
if I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
But I've always wondered, the Eucharist that we celebrate during the liturgy today, that's obviously the post-death, post-resurrection Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Was the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with the apostles obviously being the pre-death, pre-resurrected Christ?
Yes.
Was that, in essence, the same Eucharist that the apostles shared with Jesus, the same that we share today?
Yes.
Or, so in other words, did the resurrection have to take place to activate, I guess, the sacrament of the Eucharist? If that makes sense.
Yes, Chris, great question. And there's a couple of points that I would make. Number one, when we're talking about substance, Chris, it is the same Jesus. So in that sense, the same Eucharist, that Jesus himself held in his hand, communicated to the apostles, it's the same Eucharist in a substantial sense that we receive today, because it's Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. However, as St. Thomas Aquinas taught, this would not have been the glorified Christ. Now, remember, there's no substantial change when Christ's humanity is glorified. It's like he doesn't become something more than human, right? He's still just as fully human as he was in the womb of Mary after he is glorified. But there is a change. And as we talked about earlier on this broadcast, it's a radical change, but not a substantial change. So it's the same Eucharist, but the Eucharist he would have communicated would have been, as you say, Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, as he was at that time. Because Christ is in a temporal order. God respects that temporal order. And so Christ was not glorified yet. Post-resurrection, the Eucharist we receive the glorified Christ. But remember, when you're talking about a substantial presence, that's a piece of cake for God, right? Because substance, remember, is, it's kind of like Dr. Ludwig Ott calls it, almost like a quasi-spiritual state. Because it's hard for, you know, in a certain sense, it's a mystery. In fact, everything's a mystery. Everything we see here is a mystery. Matter is a mystery. But when we talk about substance, we're talking about something that lacks all accidents. You know, quantity, quality, location even. These are all accidents. And so when we talk about the Eucharist, Jesus being present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, Pope St. Paul VI said, he is present, but he's not present in the same way that a thing can be said to be present in a location, because that's accidental. And so, yes, he is present entirely, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but that presence is a substantial presence under the appearances of bread and wine. Absolutely present, but not, you know, we don't want to get that sense of Jesus is curled up in a little ball and he's got his bones and stuff, and so he's kind of crushed in there. He's not glorified yet. No. That is to miss what substantial presence is, because we're confusing the accidentals of Christ as he is at the right hand of the Father right now. He's present accidentally at the right hand of the Father with his accidental mode of being. He has hands and feet. He's not present that way, not in that manner of being in the Eucharist. He's not, right? He's only present, in fact, at the right hand of the Father, in that sense, in his accidental mode of being. So when we understand that substantial presence, then we get that, yes, he's substantially, same Eucharist before and after the resurrection, but there is a difference in the sense of the glorification of Christ's body. Does that get at what you were asking, brother?
It does. And just as a follow-up, so the Eucharistic meal that Jesus celebrated with the apostles post-resurrection, when he broke the bread and they recognized him in breaking the bread,
yes,
was that substantially the same bread that Jesus broke at the Last Supper? So would Peter have recognized theologically that, like, this is different now? This is, you know, the glorified body?
No, remember, Chris, substantially it's the same Eucharist. And yes, as far as, you know, Peter's receiving the fullness of the revelation, that would come at Pentecost when the apostles received the fullness of the revelation that they would have as apostles. What we want to get straight here is that we're talking about the same Eucharist before and after the resurrection, substantially. The only difference would be, because Christ was not glorified yet, the body received on Holy Thursday was not the glorified body. The body received after the resurrection is the glorified body.
Chris, thanks for that. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry, there's just a couple left, I think, on the line who we were not able to get to. I apologize for that, but we'll do our best next time. Tim Staples has been our guest. Tim, thanks very much.
Too much fun, brother.
Yeah, you're not shocked.
I can't believe it's over.
and thanks for everybody who joins us on YouTube and Facebook as well. Nick, great job today. Marie, great job today. And running the video, our great intern, Mary. Nice job. Did you make us look good today, Mary? She says hopefully. All right, I hope so too. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.